to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Going to start today, as I often do, with a question. Easy question to answer. How many of you are perfect? I don't see any hands. If you think you are, you probably are afraid to raise your hand for any number of reasons. We aren't perfect. And let me follow up with some other questions. Do you know where in your life you need to improve? Not asking for any testimonies or confessions. If you don't know, ask your spouse if you have one. Ask your children. Ask your parents. Ask a friend. We say that kind of humorous and we laugh, but that isn't a bad thing to do. Say, hey, listen, I really want to be a better person. I want to be a better follower of Jesus. What do you see in my life? Please tell me lovingly, but what do you see in my life that could change? But I think we're all aware, whether we want to admit them and especially not want to confess them to others, but we all are aware of areas in which we could improve. Another important question is, in the areas where you know there's room for improvement, are you still trying? You know, sometimes we get so discouraged about certain things in our life, and we try so hard and we fail, and sometimes we just give up, or give up for a time. Are you still trying? Have you given up? If you look back at your life, you know, we're at the end of the year, so one of the reasons it kind of lends us to this type of a message, is you look back over the year, and you see where you've come, how you've come, how far you've come. Are you pleased with the progress in any particular area of your life? Have you seen progress in areas of your life where there needs to be progress, or are you disappointed or discouraged? Now, these questions are just to set us up for what I believe God wants us to talk about today. And there's a lot of areas where we might say that we could use some progress. And to be honest with you, we all could definitely use progress in just about every area. Where we're talking about our character, our personality. You know, the Bible talks a lot about those things, like especially with the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, you know, and other things. How we deal with sin and temptation in our lives. Our relationship with God, our relationship with others, whether it's in the family or in the body of Christ or with those people at work or school. Physically, there's areas we want to make progress. Financially, perhaps. But today, I want us to speak primarily about talking about spiritually. Spiritually. You know, the end of the year is the time, end, beginning of the year, is the time when many people take some extra time to examine themselves and to look forward and to try to make some plans for change. That's where we get the whole idea of New Year's resolutions. And I know lots of people that make them. Lots of people say, I gave up on that year ago because I only keep them for a week. I understand that. This sermon isn't about New Year's resolutions. But it is about looking at our lives and our spiritual health to see where we're at, where we come from, and where we're going. And to come to a place of being willing to commit ourselves to pursue what God has for us. The title of my message today is Remember, Repent, and Return. Remember, Repent, and Return. And two of those three words come from the passage we're going to look at in Revelation chapter 2. The third one is the description of what it says. But we look at Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to be reading from verses 1 to 7, a little bits and pieces as we go along. But let me give you a little bit of background. When we think of the book of Revelation, and it is the book of Revelation, not Revelations, okay, not that that's a big deal. It is a revelation that John the Apostle received from Jesus Christ. And we often think of end times because it talks about all these things that are going to happen before Jesus comes back. And by the time we get to the end, it's like Jesus is coming back and he's finally going to put an end to all the junk we got to deal with. Thank you, Jesus. But at the beginning, in chapter 1, there's this introduction and this vision that John has of Jesus. And he's described in all his glory. Symbolically, metaphorically, but described in all his glory. And then in chapters 2 and 3, before he jumps into all this stuff that it's like, that's hard to understand, what does that mean? You have seven messages that Jesus gives to John and says, pass these along to these seven churches. There's seven actual churches in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. And Jesus has something specific, unique to say to each of these active churches of those days. But as we study these churches, you find that the things that he talks about are true not just of those seven specific churches, but of churches all through church history, churches today, and the things that we can see may apply to a church apply not only to churches, but to individuals. And we're going to be looking at one of those churches today, one of those messages. It's the first one. It's the letter to the Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus. Okay? This church in Ephesus has had a glorious history. Believers started gathering there early on. Priscilla and Aquila, maybe you recognize those names from Acts, leaders of the early church. They were involved in that church. Paul came along, and under his leadership, the church really got solidified, began to grow. He spent more time in Ephesus, at the church in Ephesus, than any other church that he spent as he traveled around establishing churches and strengthening churches and all that kind of stuff. He eventually sent Timothy, his assistant, to be the pastor there for a while, and then the apostle John ended up there too. We don't know if he pastored there or just retired there. I don't know. I'm sure he was involved in ministry. So it had a great heritage, a great history, a great foundation. And we're going to look at this message from Jesus to the church at Ephesus. In every single one of these messages, it opens with a description of Jesus. He talks about the things that he sees as strong in the church. Then he talks about areas where he thinks there's a problem, tells them what to do about it, and he ends it all up with a promise for those who persevere and walk in victory, what God's going to do for them. So let's take a look at this, all right? First of all, we see a commendation. Commendation. Things that Jesus says about this church in Ephesus very positively. Let's look at verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to pull a later verse in verse 6. Jesus says through John to the angel. The word angel means messenger. So we don't know if this is talking about the pastor or whatever, but to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. You say, what's that all about? I'm not going to explain much. Just say, read chapter 1. Seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches. And this is a description, part of the description from chapter 1 of Jesus. So Jesus is talking to you. He says, this is me, Jesus. I am in your midst. I'm amidst of these seven churches. Verse 2. I know your works. Let's stop there for a minute. He says, I know what you've been doing. And I just felt like I should stop here for just a moment to say, you know what? There may be people who don't recognize, or many people who don't recognize what it is that you do for the Lord personally, in your family, at church, wherever it might be. But Jesus knows. And all that you do for him in obedience to him and for his glory and for his kingdom, even if nobody else recognizes, he knows it. Now the flip side is he also knows all the junk we do. We'll get to that later. But Jesus said, verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And then when you jump down to verse 6, he kind of throws this in as an afterthought after saying some other things. And he says, oh, yet you also have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We'll explain that here in just a moment. So we have this whole list of things that Jesus says, listen, I know what you guys are doing. And you've got this list. You got these things down. You are doing so good. And we're not going to spend a lot of time there. What is it they were doing so good at? He says, first of all, I know your toil. He says, you're dedicated. You work hard. You're not just kind of, just show up every once in a while and see what God's doing. And you just kind of float through life. He says, you are dedicated. You are hard workers. You're trying to do what God wants you to do, at least in these areas that he's talking about here. He says, I know that you cannot bear with those who are evil, which basically means you don't tolerate sin. Okay? You don't tolerate sin in your midst. You deal with it. He says, you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. The apostles, the word apostle, the title apostle means a sent one. You have the original apostles Jesus sent, and then some others that were mentioned in the New Testament, like Paul and Barnabas and others, ones that were sent out by God to bring the truth, to teach it, to preach it. And there are people that were traveling around and doing a great job teaching and preaching God's truth. But one of the things that God had warned his people from the very beginning and popped up almost immediately after the church was established was people who went around and they were false leaders, false apostles, false teachers. Jesus himself warned his followers before the crucifixion, watch out for false teachers. And basically what Jesus is saying here is, listen, you took that seriously. In fact, I told you the church at Ephesus has a great history. And you read about Paul going there in Acts chapter 19, and then in Acts chapter 20, you find out that he makes a special stop by for a meeting with the leaders of the church because he knows he's going to Jerusalem and things are going to get crazy. And one of the things he emphasizes is, listen, there's going to be false teachers. Watch out for them. Don't put up with it. And they've done a good job. I mean, this has been decades. And Jesus says, you've done a good job. You don't put up with false teaching. He mentions here that you have tested them. And I want to spend a minute there to say the importance that there is in our lives to test what comes into our heads. To test what we receive. To test what we are told in every area of life. But especially spiritually. Because unfortunately, there's still a lot of false teaching and false teachers out there. There's still a lot of people that are preaching and teaching things that may sound really, really good, but it's not God's message. It's deceptive. I've told you so many times, don't just take everything I have at face value and don't ever do anything about it. Now, I hope you trust me enough to say, Pastor Tim, that sounds pretty good. But that we each have a responsibility to compare whatever we hear preached and taught, wherever it might be, in our church, by me, by one of our elders, anybody else, or anything we receive anywhere else, and compare it to God's word. That is one of many reasons that we keep emphasizing it's important that you spend time in God's word regularly, every day, as much as possible. Learn, grow. They tested them, and we need to do the same thing. He mentions twice in both verse 3 and verse 4 that they had patiently endured. He says patient endurance, and then later he says enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. He says, listen, you've done these things, and you've done it over time. You're a hard worker. You're diligent. You've not put up with false doctrine. You've not put up with sin in your life. And you've not just done it because you had a really great time at a convention or a retreat or something and you stuck with it for a week and a half. But you've persevered. You've done it over time. It's become your lifestyle. And then he has that verse that I said I'll explain in a moment, verse 7, where he says, or verse 6, I mean, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, I want to point out something very quickly here, something we emphasize a lot. He didn't say, God didn't say, Jesus didn't say that he hated the Nicolaitans. He said he hated their works. That principle that we do emphasize, that God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. And we want to be like God. We want to hate sin in our own lives first, because sometimes we're really good at seeing it in other people's lives and ignoring it in our own. But even when we look at other people, we want to hate the sin that's destroying and causing problems. And even if it looks like they're doing well, that we know will bring destruction. But we don't want to hate the sinner. That's why everybody's welcome here. I don't care what kind of lifestyle you live or what your views are on anything. You are welcome here to come and be with us unless you're coming to cause problems. But just know, if you're involved in sin, we're going to preach about sin. And we're going to hate the sin in your life, but we love you. And that's our goal. That's our goal. Who are these Nicolaitans? We don't have a firm answer. If you study church history and other things that are said very, very little in the New Testament, it seems like they were a group of people that were going around and establishing themselves in churches that were trying to mix Christianity with paganism. Compromise. Love Jesus, but love the world. The result of that was idolatry. You know, I'd worship Jesus, but then I'd go to the idol temples, right? Whatever, you know, I would, it also involved a lot of sexual immorality. These issues that were big temptations and problems and sins for God's people all through the Old Testament, worshiping other idols, even when they claimed to worship God. Being involved in sexual immorality, which is a big deal in our culture, and unfortunately has become a big deal in the church. You know, there are churches that don't speak about sexual immorality anymore because it's become so prevalent even among people who claim to be Christians. But the Bible is very clear. Sexual activity is between a man and his wife, a husband and his wife. Anything outside that, before marriage, after marriage, during marriage with somebody else, is sin. And it was creeping into the church. And so these Nicolaitans were probably, that's what it was, they were involved in that. They were just a certain group of false teachers. So Jesus is writing to the church at Ephesus. He's giving this commendation, and he says, man, you're doing all these things right. And can you imagine the first time that they get this letter, okay? John wrote all this stuff down, and all these letters to the churches, these messages to the churches, and they circulated among the churches, and all the churches heard and read the letters from the other churches and that kind of thing. And so the people in Ephesus, perhaps their pastor's getting up, and they're reading this, and they heard this glorious description of Jesus. And then he says, well, I've got a message for my churches, Ephesus. And you can be sure their ears popped up, you know. And Jesus starts out, and he says, man, you guys are hard workers. You're determined, you know, and you deal with sin in your life and in the church, and you don't put up with false teaching. And this, and you're probably feeling, oh, this feels so good. This feels so good. And let me just stop here to say this. I would encourage you to take time to examine your life and to rejoice in the good things that God has not only done for you, but in you and through you. There is nothing wrong with you saying, you know, I look back over the last year, I got some room to improve, but you know what? I really did try to seek God more this last year than the year before. I spent more time in prayer. You know, I developed some good habits. I wasn't real consistent sometimes, but I did. I spent time in God's Word, and I really made an effort, and I didn't always understand what I was reading, but I stuck with, you know, and I was involved in this ministry, and I remember God used me to speak to that friend, and they told me it made a difference. You know, there's nothing wrong with rejoicing over the good things that God does for you, in you, and through you, as long as you can do it without pride. Don't let it become a prideful thing. I don't think Jesus would have minded at all that the church at Ephesus says, yeah, thank you, God, because we can't do it on our own anyway. You know, they only did it because God helped them, and that's true for us too. Any good that we do, it's only because God helps us. So take some time as you perhaps do some introspection and looking back, and even into our 21 days of prayer and fasting, as you look back and look forward, to look at your strengths, because, you know, the enemy wants you to only focus on your weaknesses. If you only focus on your weaknesses, you can get depressed, you can get discouraged, you can find yourself saying, why do I even bother even trying? I'll just go ahead and give into temptation. Do whatever I want to do because I can't get it right. So rejoice in the strengths. But on the flip side, don't focus so much on your strengths that you ignore your weaknesses. There's a temptation for all of us to say, well, yeah, I've got this problem in my life, but at least I'm doing that right, and I'm doing that right, and I'm doing that right, and I made more progress in this, and it almost becomes like an excuse or a reason not to work on the areas of our life that need work. So don't do that either. So as I said, the church at Ephesus, they're hearing this message. They're probably all excited. Jesus said all these things, but then we get to verse 2, and we find a condemnation. I don't mean condemnation like you're all going to hell, although it is a serious condemnation. Jesus lists all these things. He says, but, I mean, you can just stop right there, right? Have you ever had anybody talk to you, a boss maybe, or a friend says, you know, you're great, blah, 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 but it's like, oh no, what's coming now? And then Jesus makes it worse, not being derogatory, but I have this against you. Now, I wouldn't want to hear that from anybody, but I'd hate to hear it from Jesus. But I have this against you. I'm sure that changed the whole mood in the service, in the gathering where this is being read. He says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You've abandoned the love you had at first. Some translations say you've left your first love. And this indicates that it's not just something that we've allowed, they've allowed to just kind of drift away, fighting real hard to not let it see happen. It may have drifted away, but there was no real effort to keep it, it seems like. It's something that was a deliberate shortcoming to allow to have happened. They've abandoned their first love. They've left their first love. And what's kind of even sadder is when you read the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, because Paul not only established and strengthened the church, he wrote them a letter later on. It's a letter to the Ephesians. He commends them because they're such loving people. It's mentioned in Ephesians 1:15 and 6:24 of their love for God and for others. But something's happened. Something's happened. It says, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Love for whom? The letter doesn't say. Is he talking about their love for God? Their love for Jesus? Their love for each other? Their love for people in the world? My personal opinion, and what a lot of other Bible scholars believe, is that it kind of includes all of it, and that's why God left it kind of just open. Because you see, our love for one affects the other. Our love for God affects our love for each other, and vice versa. You know, sometimes we think we can compartmentalize. Well, I'm going to really love God, but it's hard to love people, so I'm not going to try as hard. But God says, if you really love me, you're going to love others. You're going to work on those relationships when things don't work out. You're not just going to ignore people and push them aside, and, you know, because we all got messes in our lives. It's part of what living for Jesus in this world is all about. So we do it together and we rejoice in the good things and we deal with the bad things and work it all out. So he's probably talking about their love for God, for Jesus, and for others. Maybe even their love and passion to reach out to people for Jesus. And we see this is a big deal because Scripture says in the Old Testament, and Jesus emphasized it in his teaching, and so did Paul and James and others, that what's most important for God's people to do? Love God and love others. Love God and love others. You can have everything else right and not love God, and you are in a mess and you got a problem. And that seems to be what the problem was for this church in Ephesus. Now let's talk a little bit about what that means. Let me just tell you what it doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that you have to have some kind of joyous, overwhelming, emotional feeling toward God or others or whatever. We often associate love with emotions. And I'm glad that emotions are associated with love, but it's not the most important part of it. For many in our culture, that's all love is the feeling. If you don't have the feeling, you don't love anymore. Okay? You're not in love, so you don't act like you're in love. You don't do the loving thing because it's all about feelings. But love is never about feelings in God's word. It's always about commitment to relationship. Thank God the feelings are there. I'm committed to my wife, but I'm glad I got great feelings there. You know? And that's true for our other relationships too. So it doesn't mean just that you don't have as many emotional experiences as you used to have, you know? You're not just filled with this great thrill of joy in the middle of worship anymore, you know? That's not what it's talking about. Those can be signs of the problem. What it does mean is our passion. And by passion, I don't mean emotion, because I just dealt with that, but our commitment, our devotion. That's what love is really all about. When you really love someone, the emotions can be there, but it's about commitment, it's about devotion, it's about, you know, loving them enough to want what's best for them more than you want what's best for you. Talking about human relationships. I'm sure that perhaps you've known people. One of the easiest ways to illustrate this is in a marriage, but you've known people who are married. And there was no real love there. They were going through the motions. They were just doing what needed to be done, but there was no real commitment or affection or intimacy or any of that in their relationship. And if you're in a marriage like that, this isn't what this is about, but God can turn that around. I believe he wants to. You know, I think about my relationship with my wife, you know, in the last 40-something years, 43 and a half, whatever it is. A lot of emotions that are there. Overall, always positive. We're not perfect. Over the years, I've gotten frustrated with her. She's gotten frustrated with me. She's probably gotten a lot more frustrated with me than I've gotten with her. Had times, had discussions and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, I remember all the way back when we first started dating and developing a relationship, these phenomenal emotions, love those emotions, you know? We get into the relationship, we make commitments to one another, we married each other, and that commitment is there. And so glad for the positive emotions that are a part of our relationship, and that's what they're most of the time. But those go up and down. You can be sick, you can have a discussion, a disagreement or whatever, but when the commitment is there, okay, the commitment has always been there. In my relationship with my wife, no matter what the emotions do. And that's kind of what we see here with this relationship with God, but also relationship with other people. That, yeah, we're great when we feel wonderful about our time with God and that worship service or whatever, our devotions. But yet, you know, we're committed even when it doesn't feel great. We're committed to that. We're committed to our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we love it when we're just feeling that brotherly and sisterly love. But you know what? We're still going to be committed when we don't. And we're going to love the lost in the world because we care about them. We want them to come see Jesus. But even the people we don't care about, not in the flesh, because they antagonize us, they persecute, we're going to love them anyway. We're going to be committed to that relationship. That's the kind of love that he's talking about here. Now we get to the correction. What does Jesus say to do about it in verse 5? Just the first half of verse 5. He says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." That's the correction. We're going to come back to that. I want to finish the passage and then spend the rest of our time together on that correction. But after that, we see the consequences. Look at the second half of verse 5. He says, if you don't get this worked out, you don't follow my advice, you don't correct it, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Then verse 7, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I'm not going to dig deeply into this, but he says, what are the consequences? He says, if you don't get this worked out, he says to the church at Ephesus at the time, he says, I may come and remove your lampstand. What does that mean? Don't know 100% for sure, but you know, if these seven lampstands refer to the seven churches and their influence in the world, and Jesus says, I'm going to have to take you away. Could mean that they will cease as a church. Maybe they'll just die out and they will no longer exist. Or it could be they'll continue to be a church in name, but not really in action, and not make a difference for God's kingdom, not have any influence. What does that mean for us as individuals? I can't tell you exactly what that means. You know, if we walk too long without love and commitment to God and others, there's no telling what that might do to our relationships with them, with others, and ultimately our relationship with God. But it's serious. And so he gives this exhortation. He gives it in every letter. He says, he who has an ear. How many of y'all have ears here today? Yeah, you know, I know some people have an, you know, they lose an ear for whatever reason. We all got ears. That's not what it's talking about. So if you're able to hear, pay attention. Say, pay attention. Do something about this. But he wraps it all up with a positive. He says, the one who conquers, the one who perseveres, the one who deals with this issue and takes care of it, you have access to the tree of life and the paradise of God. Very poetic, very whatever, talking about eternal life and all that brings about and God's goodness in our lives. But I want to spend the time that we have left to talk about that correction. You know, as we look at our own lives and we look at this list of virtues and this one problem, you know, where does that hit you in your life? You know, what is your commitment to, your love for, your passion for, your devotion to God and to your brothers and sisters and to those around you? What is that like? Where is that at? And none of us have it perfect. And I don't think that's what Jesus is calling for here, is that you're not perfect yet, so I'm really coming down on you, but you kind of just let it go. You don't even care anymore. You've let slide. Is there any area in which, in any of these relationships that I have let this slide, have kind of just gotten to the point of just going through the motions and putting on a good front and not really being fully and firmly committed to Jesus? And to others around us. And you might sit here and say, well, I think I do pretty good on that one. But you know what? Maybe one of the other things that the Ephesians were good at, you struggle with. In that case, you got the same solution here. The correction is the same, even if it's a different issue in your life. What is it he says? He says, first of all, remember. Remember. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. I don't know if you remember at Thanksgiving time, I said it'd be a great thing for you to sit down during that week of Thanksgiving and just spend some extended time thanking God for all of his goodness in your life. And my wife and I made a trip to Georgia at Thanksgiving time to be with her sister. And on the way up, she says, let's do that. Let's just spend some time and let's go all the way back for both of us before we met, but especially since we met, and let's just try to think of all the good things that God has done for us and the things we're thankful for. And we spent, I can't remember how long it was. It may have been as much as an hour or whatever. And we just started going back and forth. We went back and forth and talking about the good things God had done for us earlier in our lives, but especially when he brought us together and the things that we'd seen him do in our lives ever since then. And I think this is part of what Jesus is talking about. But not just looking back at the things that God has done and being thankful for that, but look back at your relationship with God and see what it was like at the beginning when you first came to know Jesus and that passion you had for him and how it manifested itself. And ever since then, how your relationship with him has been, the ups and the downs, and how that has worked itself out in your life. He says, remember back. Remember. Remember the good things about your relationship with the Lord from the very beginning and everything since. And in this last week as I was preparing this message, I started doing that myself. I was thinking all the way back to that day, whenever it was, about 10 years old, and I gave my life to Jesus. The truth had been presented to me by my mom, and I knelt to ask Jesus into my heart and to forgive me of my sins, and the joy that was there and that commitment that I made. And I happen to be somebody that loves to read, so for me, it's very easy to read. And I would sit down and read my Bible sometimes for hours, okay? Now, that was me. I'm not trying to say if you become a Christian, you got to sit down and read your Bible for hours. I'm just saying that's how that devotion, how that joy, how that excitement about this new relationship with Jesus manifested itself in those first couple years of my life. I don't read it for hours now. I do spend a good time in God's Word, both personally and to prepare for messages and stuff, and that's still one of the strong points I got. But I remember times of prayer. I remember special events like going on youth retreats and going to youth convention. That's what we called it when we went, you know, and other special times of services when God really moved and just a sense of God's presence and power. Now, I'm not trying to convey to you that I've lived in this wonderful aura of God's glory my whole entire life. I have my ups and downs too. But the last couple of months, I've been really struggling, not with sin, but just with, oh, Lord, I want to see so much more in my life and just feeling an attack of the enemy and all that kind of stuff. You guys pray for me all the time. Thank you. I need it. Couldn't do it without it. So there's been ups and downs, but I looked back and thought of all these things. And so I said, okay, Lord, how does that compare to where I am now in my relationship with you? You know, as a believer and as a pastor, I can tell you I could do a pretty good job of going through the motions. Now, I tell you, I don't want to. Not saying I don't ever slip into that kind of, to just do something, but I try real hard to keep my head and my heart in the right place. Say, God, I don't want to just go through the motions. I don't want to just prepare this message because I've got to preach again, and I don't want to just meet with this person because I should do it as a pastor. You know, I really want my heart to be in it. But it'd be so easy to go through the motions, and the longer we've known the Lord or have had a relationship, the easier it is to go through the motions. Maybe you know that as well as I do because you've known him for a while. Now, I just want to tell you, you know, ups and downs are normal like any relationship. But what Jesus is talking about here is something that we've just allowed to slide away. Or we've taken deliberate steps in the wrong direction that has pushed it away. This love, this commitment, this devotion to God, to Jesus, to others, to our world. So he says, remember, remember, you know, looking back. It's kind of like diagnosing it. You know, if you've got a health issue, got to go to the doctor. You got to talk about the symptoms. You got to compare where your health is now to where it was before. Your car's not running right. You know it's not running right. That's pretty obvious. You know, you're doing this diagnosis of this something that's broken. You know, your washing machine's not working right. Your, whatever, some other appliance. You got this diagnosis. Something's not right. And the second thing he says is repent. Repent. We need to repent. What does repent mean? Repent basically means to just turn around. In a physical way, repentance means I'm headed this way, and I realize it's not the right way. So I stop, and I turn around, and I go back this way. And it's not just actions, but it's our thoughts, it's our heart, it's our devotion, it is our actions. He says you need to repent. You've got this thing diagnosed, you know you're not where you need to be, it's time to stop the direction you're going. Turn around and go back the right direction. It's not just, you know, repentance, when we deal with it as far as sin is concerned, it's not just feeling sorrow for sin. It's recognizing that I'm responsible for it. And I need to do something about it. It's not just recognizing that there's a problem with this relationship with God. I'm not as committed as I want this relationship with this other. It's not just that recognition, but it's I've got some responsibility in this and I need to do something about it. I need to do something about it. It's a commitment to change. To change the way we think about things, what we focus on, to change our hearts, to change our actions. And so the third thing basically just follows up with that. You're going to repent, you need to return. You go in one direction, you stop. You turn around, you return. He says, return. Do the works you did at first. Well, what he's really trying to say is, what were you doing when your relationships were right? What were you doing when your relationship with God was as it should be? Again, not perfection. We're not going to get there this side of heaven. But when you were passionate, when you were pursuing, when you were devoted, what were you doing to see that happen? And what has happened since then? In our relationships with each other. In our relationships with those in the world around us. I heard a story. This is a true story, by the way. About a couple that went to this marriage counselor. And they said, this is a last-ditch effort. We don't love each other anymore. We're ready to get a divorce. Somebody suggested we go to a marriage counselor, so we're here. Neither one of us has very much hope, but to please family and friends, we're here. Had a nice long talk. And the marriage counselor says, so you don't love each other? No, we don't love each other anymore. He says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go home. Well, he talked to him about, do you remember when you did love each other? You felt like you loved. Yeah, we understand that. Okay. I want you to go home, and I want you to do what you did for and with each other when you were in love, when you were in love, when you felt like you were loving each other. You won't feel like it. You may feel like, I don't want to do that, but do it anyway. And do it consistently and do it in every area. For whatever reason, they were willing to take the challenge. They went back and did it. And you know, when they met back together with the marriage counselor, they found that when they did the things that they used to do, when they really loved each other, when they were committed to each other, the feelings came back. It didn't happen immediately, but they came back. You know, our feelings affect what we do, but what we do affects our feelings. Now, I know I said that this whole thing about love is not just about feelings, but I'm just saying the same thing is true in our commitment and our devotion toward God. What is it that you did or you knew to do when you were in that same passion, that same devotion in your relationship with God? It may have been time you spent in His Word and you've let that drift, time you spent in prayer, time you spent, you know, with other brothers and sisters in Christ and, you know, focusing on the positive rather than the negative. Whatever it was that was such an important part of your walk with God that now is not quite there anymore, go back. Do the things, even if you don't feel like it. And trust that the feelings will come, but even if they don't, you're doing the right thing and you've got that commitment to the Lord. Do what you used to do. Do what you know to do. Spending time in prayer, time in God's Word, worship, fellowship, relationship with other people, involved in ministry, acts of love and service. You know, sometimes I talk about this, I hear people say, well, you know what? I would do it, but I don't want to be a hypocrite. Well, you're confusing hypocrisy with faith and obedience. You see, when you do what you know you're supposed to do, even when you don't feel like it, that's faith and that's obedience. What hypocrisy is when you say, listen, this is what I believe, but I'm not going to live like that. That's hypocrisy. This is what I know to be true, but I'm letting untruth be part of my life. That's hypocrisy. But when you say, God, I'm wrestling with my feelings about this, that, and the other, that person, but your word says, this is what I'm supposed to do. It may be just as simple as coming into a worship service and it's time to worship and you're just not feeling it that day and they're not singing your favorite song and maybe they're singing a song you don't care for that much, but you say, you know what, God? It doesn't matter because you're worthy of worship. And I don't feel like it. But I'm going to, whatever is worship for you, raise your hands, clap, whatever, and I'm going to sing and I'm going to say, Jesus, I love you. I'm wrestling with this, but I'm going to love you anyway. I'm committed to you. That's what we're talking about here. Do the works. You did it first. And I would just add this to this too. I don't know if any of you have been involved in usually a musical situation or a dramatic situation where you by yourself or with another group were performing. And maybe your coach, your director, or whoever it was said, that was really good, but once more with feeling. You recognize that phrase? What does that mean? Technically, you did it really good, but this time put your heart into it. We're not talking about emotional feelings. We're talking about put yourself into it. You see, that's how we often drift, is that we read our Bibles, but we don't really put ourselves into it. We spend time in prayer, but we just kind of go through the repetition and we don't really put ourselves into it. We go through the motions without putting ourselves into it. And that's what we need to do. Focus. Put ourselves into it. When you're reading God's word and you get to the end and say, what did I read? I don't even know. You weren't putting yourself into it. You're just getting it done. What does that mean for you? You got to work that out for yourself. But it just means that God, coming to God, and it's not like, God, I've got this list of things I got to do to please you. So boom, 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 I'm done. But it's, God, I'm in relationship with you. And I struggle to be focused on your word, focused in prayer, whatever, but I need your help, but I want to be there. And when that's your heart, God is going to honor that. God is going to bless that. I think of a dying fire because there's no fuel. And somebody puts on some more kindling and some more wood and the flame just bursts up. And that's what I've been praying, that God will kindle that desire in our hearts. And kindled in my heart too. I've testified many times this morning already, many times before, I'm not perfect. I can use a fresh touch from God. I want a fresh kindling. I want a fresh anointing from God to go into the new year. I want to serve Him more passionately. I want to love Him better. I want to get more out of His word. I want to feel more of a connection when I pray to Him. I want to feel like I make more difference when I talk to people. But this isn't about me. Is that the way you feel? Is that the way you feel? Let's all stand together. Remember, repent, return. And this is how I want us to end today. Our worship team is going to go into the song. I think they're going to go, if they change their mind, that's fine. Go into, bring us back to a heart of worship. But I'm just going to invite you, if you feel like I do, say, God, I just want a fresh touch. I need you to guide me, lead me, show me what I should do. I'm doing some good stuff, I know that, but how can I improve? I want to invite you to come down and just begin to seek God. Just say, God, this is it. I want, you can start coming now. Some people already are. Come right ahead. Say, God, I want a fresh touch. I want to end this year strong. I want to begin the next year strong. I want my love for you and for others and for my world to be what you want it to be. And I can't do that alone. I've got to have your help. And we're just going to spend some time. You're going to pray for yourself. Somewhere along the line, I may come pray for you. One of our elders may come pray for you, pray with you. That's great. But this is between you and God. You need to make this decision. Whatever that looks like for you, just begin to seek God. Thank you, Lord. I may come back in a few moments. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.